let's all stand together as we're going to celebrate Jesus today.
This one special night where we get to come together as family and remember. We get to remember the cross. We get to remember the suffering. We get to remember the passion of our Savior. And so it's precious to me that you are here, that we get to do this together as a family. We get to celebrate the work that results in our salvation. And so I'd encourage you, just as we continue to go through the night, we're going to sing some songs that will exalt Jesus and hopefully jar our memories back to the words of Scripture. I would just encourage you to just pray along with me that the Holy Spirit would just, again, with fresh eyes, help us to see the wonderful, beautiful, horrifying at some points, but amazing, awesome work of Jesus Christ this evening. So let's worship our Savior together. Amen. Amen.
The cross has the final word. The cross has the final word. Sorrow may come in the darkest night, but the cross has the final word. There's nothing stronger, nothing higher, nothing greater than the name of Jesus. All the honor, all the power, all the glory to the name of Jesus. The cross has the final word. The cross has the final word.
Good evening, everybody. Great to see you. Great crowd tonight. It's appropriate that we would gather, right? Celebrating something that is really beyond words. Imagine trying to stand in front of people that you love and talk about the most epic thing that has ever happened, the biggest spectacle that God has ever put on display. I hope that many of you have had the opportunity and the blessing of participating with us in our Holy Week devotional and prayer guide. Even some of the scriptures that we'll talk about tonight are the scriptures that we're focusing on both on Friday and Saturday. The crucifixion story in the prayer guide is actually broken up in the Gospel of John, as we're using the Gospel of John, into two different nights because there is so much information there. And maybe John had a few extra moments with Jesus. Maybe his just access allowed him to write into the story a little bit more even than what some of the other synoptic gospels have. So please, if you haven't, if you don't have one of these, track these down and maybe let it prepare your heart a little bit as we head into what should be a awesome celebration on Sunday. And hope to see everyone again on Sunday morning. Tonight might feel a little heavy. That's okay. We know it's coming, right? And we want to be reminded of the depth of the love of our Savior tonight. Can you just start with me in Romans 5? Hope you brought your Bibles. If you don't, break out your phones. And we're going to read two or three passages tonight that are multiple verses. And I'm like you. Sometimes that can be a challenge to absorb, and we don't have the print in front of us. So Romans 5. Passage is familiar, but I promise what it has to say will resound as we press on with the night. Read with me. I'm going to start in verse 6, if you can just read along in your mind. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, a lot of blood talk tonight, justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, hear that word, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. A familiar passage, right? There's been a cultural buzz, unmistakable, over the past several years. I don't know when it started, somewhere in the past 4, 8, 10 years, about walls. Can't get away from this idea of walls. Building walls. There's been political battles over the efficacy of walls and ethics of walls along our southern border, right? You guys are very familiar. And beyond the politics, we would have to acknowledge that walls are nothing new in world history. There's the Great Wall of China. The astronauts that are orbiting the Earth, could actually see the Great Wall of China from orbit. That's how epic that wall is, how effective it must have been to go to that type of expense. Biblically speaking, just to name a few, the Wall of Jericho. Cities were regularly walled. And in many of our lifetimes, the Berlin Wall, right? The thing about walls, the reason they tend to keep getting erected is that they are one of the more effective ways that we have of separating enemies. They kind of work. And the Berlin Wall was particularly effective at this. It separated a free West Berlin from a communist East Berlin, right? And that separation endured for the duration of the Cold War. And the wall represented a people that were separated from freedom itself. And to call it a wall is actually to sell it short. Listen to this word, just German. Or see, if anyone speaks German, you come up to me and beat me up later. The Todesstreifen, was a 100-yard wide death strip separating areas of the wall. It wasn't just a wall. And that death strip was filled with raked sand so that you could see the footprints if someone attempted to cross it, so you could hunt them down. And there were trip wires, and there were tightly spaced spikes and automated machine guns and 24/7 monitoring from watchtowers. It was a scar that remained after a world war. Remember, there was an airlift, and we tried it, and it all fell apart. And it was just this ugly strip designed around death. That's what Todesstreifen means. It means death strip. And John F. Kennedy decried the wall. It was built actually a little bit later in the Cold War. It wasn't immediately after the war. It was built in 1961. And it was, in a sense, it was an accommodation to diplomatic failure. And his quote was this, and I'm going to modify it. You're going to catch the word I modify. His quote was this, is that a wall is a heck of a lot better than a war. A wall is a heck of a lot better than a war. So tonight, I'm going to remind you of a wall that stood for 1,500 years and metaphorically stood for millennia beyond that. It was a wall like the Berlin Wall. It was better than a war. It separated a holy God from an unholy people. And it would be torn down under the premise of what we're here to observe and celebrate and be thoughtful of tonight. It would be torn down via the sacrifice of the only man who has ever been born who could bear the full weight of God's righteous anger at our sin. Only one man who's ever been born could take that weight. The God-man. So tonight we gather to honor the man, not simply who ended a cold war, but the man who made peace between God and man. And in the words of Romans 5, which we just read, he reconciled us, we who were enemies. That's the word Paul uses, enemies. Own it, feel it, press it into your heart. Absent the cross, you are an enemy of the living God. Let's pray. Father, as I already shared, I don't feel adequate to have the words to convey the glory and the horror and the beauty and the whole range of emotions that are awoken when we ponder what your son did on the cross. So I defer to your spirit as we pray. So Jesus, we honor you for bearing our griefs, for carrying our sorrows. We esteem you stricken, smitten, afflicted. Jesus, you were pierced for our transgressions. You were crushed for our iniquities. Upon you, and you only, is the chastisement that brings us peace. And by your wounds, we are healed. Father, I acknowledge on behalf of my people, on behalf of myself, we all are like sheep. We have gone astray. Each one of us in this room, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus, you were oppressed, you were afflicted, yet you opened not your mouth. Like a lamb that has led to the slaughter. Like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so you not opened your mouth. By oppression and judgment, you were taken away, and as for his generation, your generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of your people, Yahweh? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Father, may we feel the weight anew of everything that Isaiah predicted that your son would go through 700 plus years later. Lord, may tonight be reminded of the cost of our sin. But Lord, I pray that our spirits would not just rest there. I pray that there would be beams of hope shining through even in the darkest hours of those who follow your son. We love you. We love everything about this story. Amen. So we're somber tonight. We're supposed to be somber. I was laughing and sharing a story with the Johnsons a few minutes ago, and it struck me that it just didn't somehow feel appropriate that I was breaking out in laughter like it was any other night. There's a weight to tonight. And yes, we know what's coming. We know it's coming. But tonight we focus on the heavy. We just want to lift up Jesus. So tonight, I want to take you to the scene of the cross. We're going to remember. So let's pull out Mark 15. There's multiple accounts in the Word, multiple angles, multiple observers. Before we read it, turn to Mark 15 as you're going. But first, I just want to just in set the scene in a series of flashbacks. Help us remember the sequence of events that got us to what we're going to read. It's Friday at noon when we pick up this passage. And about 6 months prior to the passage, Luke tells us that Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem. Do you want to know the day you're going to die? No. He set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew. And he increasingly would speak of his impending betrayal. The hints got a little bit more direct if you follow through the Gospels. The apostles were like, his death was imminent. He would tell them this. And yet he pointed his compass towards Golgotha, the hill on which he would die. And all the things that awaited him during the most intense week of his life. And this is an intense week, and the Gospels feature it, put it on a marquee. So many pages dedicated to all of the things that happened. There's a progression. There's a progression, and there's hatred in the air. And people are stirred up. This was the man that made Lazarus come back to life. We've got to squash this. It's going to get out of hand. And then Jesus had the temerity to confront them time and time and time again. And he was upset with Israel. And he said it out loud more than once. And the same guy came down the avenue on Sunday. People were scratching their heads. I don't know. So he literally plans an itinerary. Nothing about the week is accidental. And he fulfills what had been set in motion before the foundation of the world. You have the scripture's word on that. Multiple times, planned before the foundation of the world. And like the Lamb of God that his relative John said he would be, he would willingly walk to his own slaughter, which is what we read in Isaiah. Same words. 18 hours before this passage, he transitions from a final meal with his friends. You know, when you're in death row, you get a final meal? And I've never been on death row. But evidently, you get to pick what you eat. So the meal was determined for Jesus before the foundation of the world. And they were going to celebrate the Passover together. But he was on death's row. And he's with his friends. He fulfills this Passover feast that had been pointing to him for a millennium and a half, 1,500 years of cycles of Passovers, all pointing to this night, all set up for what he would say that night, some of the words that we will share with each other at the conclusion of the service. And then the scene transitions to a garden. You know the story, but let's sit in it for a moment. And his very sweat was tinged with blood. And we're told that this is medically accurate. This literally can happen when you are at the end of yourself and your anxiety is such that the capillaries break and your sweat mixes with blood. He's sweating blood in his distress. Then he sees his betrayer and he sees him face to face. He has spent the past 3 years with his betrayer. But that moment, when you lock eyes with a man that was supposed to be your friend. And then there's a series of sham hearings and justiceless trials through a sleepless night. A lot of times we'll talk about, oh, I didn't sleep at all last night, but we don't really mean that. We meant we slept a few hours. We meant, you know, maybe we got a half a night's sleep. A sleepless night on the way to your death. The most physically exhausting thing that a human could go through, and you didn't even have the blessing of a rest beforehand. And the scene switches to the drama of a crowd, the same crowd, at least in some part, was chanting, crucify him, crucify him. Can you imagine what it would be like for a crowd of people to be staring at you and shouting for your death? Terrifying. And planned. And then he will be beaten within an inch of his life, the kind of beating that in and of itself puts a man this far from death's door. There are spikes driven through his wrists, through his feet. He struggles for every breath. He's exposed in multiple senses of the word exposed. He's drained of energy. He's drained of water. And then he's drained of the very blood that every human being in this room, including Jesus, depends on for life. I don't even understand how he made it to the passage that we're going to read. So we pick up the Gospel of Mark. We pick up the Gospel of Mark, and as it nears the turning point of human history, this is Mark 15. I'm going to read verses 33, and I'll stop a few verses in. And when the sixth hour had come, that's noon, that's where we are in the story, there was darkness over the whole land all the way until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, 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 lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. Loud cry. What was it that he cried out? Well, providentially, we have other eyewitnesses there that can tell us. We piece the story together. They can help us fill in the details. So just for a moment, I want you to keep your thumb or bookmark in Mark 15, but we're going to turn for a moment to John 19, where your devotions will take you later today or tomorrow. We'll find out what he cried out. So John 19, we'll start in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And much like we read in Mark, a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. I think some of you know where I might be going for the next minute or so. You need to hang on. I might take you to a place you don't know. It is finished. The New Testament is written in Greek. And the Greek word for that exclamation is tetelestai. And I think many of you might have heard this teaching before. Tetelestai. And that literally means paid in full. And there's some archaeological and historical evidence that that word might be stamped upon accounting receipts, accounting documents saying that the accounts have been settled, the debt is paid. And so you can see the overtones, you can see the richness of what the storytellers are doing and how God wove the moments together, that the Greek word tetelestai was used. But Jesus didn't speak English. He didn't say "it is finished," and he didn't speak Greek. He didn't say tetelestai. Jesus was an Aramaic speaker. And so we don't have an exact record of the Aramaic word that he must have used, but scholars have debated this and put it together, and there's some thought behind the consensus that the Aramaic word that he likely spoke that day was, listen carefully, meshalem, meshalem. So this word draws, words have a semantic range. Words don't mean one thing. Words have a sense, right? If I say gala, that's different than celebration because there's a range of the word gala. So there's a range associated with the word meshalem and tetelestai for that matter. So meshalem draws from a word picture of peace, wholeness, of completion, of fulfillment. That's the word cloud that it draws from. Meshalem, as it turns out, it comes from the same Semitic word. Have you heard it yet? Are you picking up what I'm laying down yet? The same Semitic word as a word that you and I both know well. Shalom. Meshalem, shalom. So yes, there in a sense, in Aramaic, if Jesus said, meshalem, there was a sense in which he was declaring shalom. Now, if you know the word shalom, I think many of you would come up with a one-word definition. Shalom means, come on, peace. And it does. But it means more than that. It means a peace derived from wholeness, when all of the parts have come together, a completeness to the story. And so is it not beautiful that at least in some linguistic hint, Jesus declares peace at the moment he gives up his spirit, but simultaneously is making another declaration, which is where I want to focus tonight. So he declares peace in his final words, and he announces that the debt has been paid, tetelestai. The translation teams, the people that John, as he first puts this into Greek, he doesn't choose tetelestai at random. He also is a thinking man inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so these words all have a depth. They were not randomly written. So there's an announcement that the weight of sin has been transferred in an accounting sense. And the recipient has been crushed in the process. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Every selfish motive that you've ever concealed, every moment of cruelty that the world deals out, every thought that you would never want revealed, every deception that you've taken part in, every deception that you've been hurt by, every time an image bearer in the history of the world, every time an image bearer has been violated, every time a heart has been hardened enough to curse the living God, refuse to give him thanks, every act of marital betrayal, every father who has abandoned his children, all of the collective witness, the collected wickedness of humanity imputed upon him, crushes him in that moment. And his declaration is, shalom. It is complete. And the Father unleashes his wrath in those moments, and a hurricane is unleashed. Jesus cries out in the moments leading up. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? A moment that assures that you will never be forsaken because he was. And the storm passes over his son and he's broken. Let's go back to Mark 15. We stopped at verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. But he was dead. King of glory was dead. The one they had shouted Hosanna to a few days prior, he'd been unjustly killed, murdered. And in the weight of it all, and all the things that in part you came to be reminded of this story, it's good that we would sit in this for a few moments, but in the weight of it all, sometimes we read past the thing that is shouting for our attention. Mark gives it 13 words. Matthew, about the same, chapter 27. Luke's even briefer in chapter 23. Did you hear it? So Jesus cries out, tetelestai. He breathes his last. In that moment, coinciding with that, the wall comes down. The wall comes down. The Cold War is over. The curtain of the temple, it's torn in two. You know this curtain, right, friends? Some of you know this. Be reminded of the grandeur of this story. Some of you have not heard this before. This was a tapestry, not like the kind of curtain you would have in your home. It's described in the Old Testament, first laid at Moses' feet. That was a requirement of the tabernacle building process. When you look back, it says that the curtain was the span of a man's hand, and I don't know exactly how you measure it. I don't know if it's fingertip to fingertip or the skinny way or the diagonal way, but on the order of 6 inches thick, a tapestry that's 6 inches thick, 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide. So it was less like a curtain, more like a six-story, six-ply Persian rug. This was massive. It took more than 300 men, evidently, to mount it in the temple and put it in place because, of course, you can't let it drag on the ground as you put it into place. So this is enormous. And let me just say, not to put too fine a point on it, I don't think I can rip a telephone book. I know I can't rip this. This curtain was not ripped by the hand of man. In 1,500 years, first in the tabernacle and a smaller version, then in Solomon's temple, and then in Herod's temple in bigger versions, it represented a wall between God's people and his presence. Do you understand the difference of the days and the covenant that you are living under? Because of this day, because of what we are talking about today. God's presence dwelled, the manifestation of his presence, it dwelled behind the curtain in a room in the temple or the tabernacle. The room is called the Holy of Holies. Many of you know this. Only one man on one day, once a year, during Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, would have access to the room. And this only after first sacrificing a bull for the sins of his people, for the sins of himself, excuse me, so that before he would even go into the presence of God, a bull was sacrificed for the one man's sin. He would present himself to God, I'm sure, shaking with fear. And then he would leave the presence, go out, and then a goat would be sacrificed. And there's rich, rich symbolism in that story as well, but we're going to move past that tonight. And a goat would then be sacrificed for the sins of all the people. And he wouldn't take the animal in the presence of the Lord. That would be profane. What he does is he would take the blood. You can't escape this story without talking about blood. And if there is something in your spirit that is just, I'm just uncomfortable with that. We can acknowledge that. It's an interesting part of the story. But the God that made the universe says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. So there is blood. There is blood. So the priest would bring in the blood of the goat and he would splash it onto the mercy seat in the center of the Holy of the Holies between the two cherubim, as God had required. And you would not have access. And you would not have access, and I would not have access. There would be one man, one time, once a year, who would have access. And this was the closest that sinful man could ever approach a holy God. This was it. Like imagine a religion, like you, we live in a different understanding. And I think it's just the air we breathe, and I want you to know that the access that we have to the Father was purchased today. It was not a given for the first multiple millennia of human existence. On a Friday 2,000 years ago at 3 p.m., the war of sin was settled. And the tapestry was ripped. Why? Why was it ripped? I think it had become an insult to the grace of God. It had served its purpose. But at this point, now it demeaned the high sacrifice of his son. And so therefore God said, I'm done with it. My son's sacrifice necessitates its removal. So Tetelestai wasn't the whimper of a man who had been brutally murdered. It was a shout of victory. The blood of Jesus washes me. It is my victory. It was a victory shout. Peace had broken out between man and God because of the blood. So in a few moments, we're going to share a table. I'll share a table with the same triumphant lamb who yelled, Meshalem. It is fulfilled. It is complete. So I want to give you four questions to meditate on, because we'll have some time. We'll have some time to think about this. So maybe one of these resonates with you. Maybe multiple do. So try to take these in as a way to bring your heart into a right spot before we share the Lord's Supper together. First of all, am I worthy? Am I worthy to join him? To be in his presence in a way that only King David could only sing about? That's me? No, you're not. But the payment has been made. And you don't approach God on your balance sheet. You approach God on his balance sheet. Are you with me? Second question. Well, how do I approach God? The priest had some very specific instructions. Well, we don't do it any longer through a priest. No matter what your upbringing may have led you to believe, there is now only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. We don't navigate a death strip to get to the other side. Obstacles and threatening glares. Just listen. I'm gonna read you a section of Hebrews, a brief section of Hebrews, and it's rich. And if you check out, you'll miss it. So don't miss it. You can turn with me if you'd like. It's Hebrews 10. Just read. I'm going to read four verses. This is incredible. Verse 19. It has everything to do with what we're talking about tonight. Therefore, sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Did you just hear that? The curtain that was ripped was his flesh. His flesh ripped for you, and God tore the curtain down to emphasize the point that was just made in Hebrews. That's good stuff. A living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, the only priest, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So let's draw near, people. We have a chance to draw near to the living God purchased by Jesus Christ. Let us, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So that's how we should approach God, on the basis that Hebrews would teach us. Now, question three, just two more. Do I need to be ashamed? Everyone in this room knows what it means to feel guilty. Ever think about that? That's an interesting human phenomenon. Everyone in this room knows what it means to feel guilty. You didn't even need to be taught. 4-year-old you tells a lie, tries out the whole truth game thing, right? And you feel guilty. And I know why. I know that you felt guilty. You know why? I can tell. Because you hid it. Every person in this room knows what it means to feel guilty. Do you know why that's true? Because we are. Because God's law that was printed on our hearts, even if it is marred by sin, speaks that we are guilty. So I ask, do I need to be ashamed? I'm guilty. Do I need to be ashamed? Well, friends, the curtain is gone. There are no more hidden places. If you are in a right relationship with the living God, even if you brought sin into this room, you will not hide from him. You cannot hide from him. He no longer dwells in the Holy of Holies. He has said, I will dwell in your heart. That is where I will live now. I will take residence in the heart of the people that are in a right relationship with me. You will be fully known and fully loved. So you do not need to be ashamed. He knows you. And he loves you anyway. Last question. Is there a seat for me at this table? So we no longer have to encounter God at a distance. Imagine just being a worshipful Israelite several thousand years ago, and the physical distance that they must have felt from the presence of God. We no longer encounter God at a distance, but those of you, and I trust that many of you know this to be true in your life. There's 300 people here tonight, 250, I don't know. There probably are a few of you who are not at this point. And I would ask you to be sober tonight about that. And where your access to God will come from, if not through Jesus Christ. But those of us who have come to an end of ourselves, those of us who have asked the Savior of the world to wash us clean in the imagery of Hebrews 10, those of us who have done that, we are his daughters, we are his sons. You have been adopted, and of course you have a seat at the table tonight with your big brother, Jesus Christ. Because once an enemy, now we are seated at his table. And our response should be tonight, thank you, Jesus. Last Sunday, Pastor Dave talked about a modern storytelling technique where time is shifted and the story goes back to explain what's going on now. We've done that a little bit tonight. But even now, Pastor Dave, as he comes forward to lead us, he's going to do that as well. We talked about noon on Friday. We talked about 3 o'clock on Friday, standing at the foot of the cross. But now we're going to rewind the clock about 18 hours prior to that sixth hour. And we're going to shift back to a gathering of friends. And we're going to hear from our Savior. And we're going to share a table with him. So be blessed as Pastor Dave takes us to a place of remembrance.
Thank you, Brother Chris. We are going to stay in the same mood that we've been in, bittersweet in a sense, as we remember what the Lord has done for us, and then of course as we look forward to what we will celebrate on Sunday. Thank you, Pastor Chris, for putting us there and helping us see what we come out on what is really one of the most special nights of the year here at Perry Hall. We're glad you're here with us. If, like me, over the last few weeks, you have been preparing your heart for this week, some of you even follow the Lent calendar and have been staying in the Word leading up to today and this weekend, you realize that this night in particular is a night that we remember and we reflect on what Christ has done, what Chris so wonderfully shared. But it's also a time to mourn. And so this is one of those services where we actually focus our attention on this attitude of mourning. If you're visiting with us today and you say, boy, this isn't what I expected, we'll come back on Sunday. But for tonight, we want to be right where we need to be. And over this last month, if you've done that, following preparing your heart, you've been thinking and mourning the world we live in, the sin that's all around us, the sin in your own heart. What I have been confronted with over the last few weeks, day after day, in preparation for this evening, this weekend, I look around and we can see the world is not what it is intended to be. It is sovereignly controlled, but it is not what God intended to be. Sin is evident everywhere. But for me, invariably, daily, I come back to where I am in my own life, and I see remaining sin in my life. And so tonight, we come and we celebrate what the Lord has done. We remind ourselves of some of the details Pastor Chris so wonderfully gave us tonight. We think of those things. It is good, folks, to think this way. All of us see the evidence everywhere of the brokenness, but you do not see it anywhere more clearly than when you look in the mirror. And so tonight we come with a real attitude of mourning. Mourning the sin that put him on the cross, that hostility that stood between us and him, the division, the wall. And we come with that kind of an attitude, and I would encourage you to be careful to not miss the importance of this, the intensity of what I'm saying tonight. So tonight is different, Perry Hall. I'm actually a walking example that where we live is not paradise. You all know this is not paradise. Your homes are actually not paradise. Your kids, your relationships remind us this is not paradise. I'm standing up here with some sort of viral respiratory infection, and I'm reminded this is not paradise. My body is groaning, as so many of yours are, and yet I'm confronted, oh Lord, how needy I am. That's the setting tonight. That's the setting. So what we would like to do is keep in this frame of mind. I say bittersweet because that is where we are, but we're looking forward to Sunday, what we celebrate Sunday. So what I would like to do, we're going to celebrate communion, and unlike most services of the year, unlike a typical first Sunday of the month, we are doing communion, Lord's table, after the message, as you can see, because tonight what we would like to do is allow communion, this act of worship. We would like this to be our response. And so I would like to have, in just 1 minute, I'm going to have the Stevensons come up and the Johnsons come up over here. But before I do that, if you all would bow your heads, we're going to pray. And I would like us to reflect personally, on what we do here tonight, what we remember. I would like you to pray with me that God would remove distractions, and for just a moment of silence, I would ask that you would pray to the Lord. Prepare our hearts. If there is repentance necessary at this moment, Paul encouraged us to examine our hearts, that you would then take this Lord's Supper in a worthy way. So let's just pause and be quiet and meditate and pray to God now, individually. Father, on this particular night, as we celebrate, truly celebrate a meal both that is a meal of remembrance and a meal of proclamation and a meal of preparation and anticipation. And Father, that does bring great joy to us. We pause. Lord, we pause because we want to deal. We want to deal with our own hearts first. And so, Father, now would you prepare each heart to partake of a meal that celebrates the sacrificial, the Passover lamb, dying for us. Father, would you remove every distraction from this room? Would the intensity of our heart and our ability to focus now, even in itself, a test of our intense love for you. Father, the way we approach your table tonight is a test of where our heart is. Are we anxious to move on? Are we anxious for it to be over? Or, Father, do we want to pause and say, meet with us? Let us see clearly, because we still need you every moment. So, Father, watch over us. Bless our time. Will you be exalted even as you were lifted up? Your Son was lifted up and exalted. May you be exalted tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask Bill and Becky Stevenson to join me here. I'm going to ask the Johnsons to join us up over here. Gary, the ushers are going to come forward in just a minute. And I just want to remind you, this is a believer's meal. This meal is for those that have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, whether you go to Perry Hall Baptist Church or not. You are welcome if you know him. If you are a follower of Christ, if you love him, then you are welcome. Parents, we always encourage you to be the guardians of your own family and to be very careful at what age your kids take of the Lord's Supper, but we'll trust you with that. As always, you will be asked to come forward from the ushers. We'll lead you. They will always bring you to the center, and you'll go this way and then all the way around to your seats. That's how we will move. So I would ask the ushers to come forward and now help us receive the elements. We do have, for those that need it, a special basket for gluten-free. So as Paul was speaking to a church in Corinth, and he was speaking of remembering, and of course rehearsing with them what Christ had done on the cross, he then took the bread, and he gave thanks for the bread. Let's give thanks. Father, you gave everything through your Son. Your generosity and your love displayed on the cross would seem to be enough just to know it. But Lord, we needed your help to see it. So for those in this room, Father, that see what you've done, see the cost, see your heart, see your love, see your wrath, and see the severity of our sin. Father, because of your Spirit in us, we have seen it, and we give thanks that you, your Son gave his body on that cross. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray, amen. And he said, he took the bread and he said, this is my body given for you. Take and eat. Let's eat. In the same way, he would take the cup and he would give thanks for the cup. Lord, your Son shed his blood for us for the remission of sins. There was nothing else that could pay the price. Father, there is no other Jesus. Not the Jesus of our imagination. Not the Jesus of our politics or the Jesus of our sports. Not any other Jesus. There's one Jesus who gave his life for us, and he shed his blood for us. We give thanks, Father, for the shed blood of Jesus Christ this evening. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. This is precious blood of Jesus we see symbolized here tonight. And he took that cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Take as often as you do and drink in remembrance of me. Let's drink. In just a minute, we're going to have one more song. And I just want to remind you before we do that, as they come up, that you've already seen, and I hope if you're a first timer for Perry Hall's Good Friday service, you can see why it's worth being here. Not because of good speakers, although we had that, but because of the focus of this evening. We're very clear where the focus is tonight. So I just want to remind you that after this song, what makes this night even a little bit more special, because you always know Pastor Dave is always encouraging you to never, don't leave after the service. I always tell everyone to stay for 20 minutes, 30 minutes, and just fellowship and have a good time. Tonight's different. When we're done with this final song, we're going to sing this together, we're going to stand. When we're done, we're going to ask after my closing prayer that you would leave without a word. We're going to ask that you would exit the building or whatever way you go to your car, and you do not, we would ask you would not talk to your neighbor, to your friend, until you get to the parking lot. We're going to leave that way tonight. So here we go.
Let's stand together.
Crucified my Lord.
Lord, would you take us from here tonight in an attitude of quietness and contrition? We have remembered, we have reflected. Lord, in many cases, we have repented tonight. And we pray as we leave without a word that the intensity would be felt by each person in this room of a love that so loved us that you would send your son. May we spend this weekend before Sunday reflecting even what might it have been like for the disciples and the followers of Christ between Friday and Sunday. May that even be something we meditate here, as we will do in our men's breakfast tomorrow. Father, keep our hearts focused on you. We love you. Now take us out of here in such a way that our union with you is evident and palpable, Father, and causes us to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go in peace.